As I said last week, I intend to preach about 10 sermons from this book of Isaiah, covering the high points of the prophet with an emphasis upon the relevance of this prophecy for today. We started a more thorough Bible study on the whole book on Wednesday evenings, and I certainly want to invite and encourage you to come for that study regularly. Hopefully, even these sermons will be an encouragement to that end. I want to finish this morning, or this afternoon, chapter 1, because this first chapter forms a useful summary of the whole book. And that message is not simply shape up or ship out, as we memorized in the useful but abbreviated summary in the walk through the Bible, but it includes something else. It's not just a warning about the people of God falling into sin, calling them to repentance, lest they be sent into exile as the just punishment of their sin. It's also a promise of restoration, a promise of grace. We saw that clearly last week with the warning given to this unfaithful nation in verses 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the law, they provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they've turned away backward. But the call to repentance would also include the promise of forgiveness. Again, from last week, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And so we see in Isaiah the threat and the promise of vengeance inflicted upon an unfaithful people. And embedded in that threat is the glorious promise of the gospel. And saying that, let me emphasize that the whole of the history of God's old covenant people in the nation of Israel represents his true covenant people even of today, made visible now and evident in the New Testament church. And so God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament are a model and a pattern, a type and a prophecy of his dealings with his covenant people in the most general and comprehensive way possible. And so ultimately, this prophecy paints a picture of the eternal separation that will come about at the end of the age. And on that day, there will be two groups of people. One will be the objects of God's wrath and vengeance, and the other will be the objects of his grace. And that's what Isaiah presents to us. Objects of God's vengeance and objects of God's grace. We'll begin today with vengeance, God's vengeance upon his unfaithful people because of their unfaithfulness. Sometimes, I mean, we talk about predestination and we emphasize how that has absolutely nothing to do with us, that God's choice and love for us in choosing us to be his children in a personal way or even in a corporate sense, God's choice has nothing to do with anything in us. But on the other hand, as it's also a sovereign decree in terms of God's judgment and vengeance upon the wicked, it is relative to their sin. And so the wicked, in receiving vengeance, do indeed receive what they deserve. Let's look at the description of that unfaithfulness. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now, murderers. It's a shocking description. It's intended to be so. The so-called faithful city, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, described here as a common prostitute. That is actually always a helpful way for us to consider the nature of sin. Unfaithfulness to God is analogous to, is compared to unfaithfulness within a marriage. Unfaithfulness to God is as harlotry, not just adultery, though that is awful, but even worse, the lowest sense of wickedness is intended by that description. The nation described by Moses as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, is now represented by the very unholy behavior of a harlot. The once virtuous wife has become a common prostitute. Her immorality is committed without any sense of sorrow or shame. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Ezekiel gets even a little bit more explicit. Ezekiel 16, verse 15, essentially the same message to the people of God, the nation of Israel. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adored multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and silver, which I have given you, and made yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them. You set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as a sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord. You built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road, made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by, multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. God makes this connection for us to grasp. Spiritual unfaithfulness or idolatry is directly and immediately connected in its image with the worst examples possible of sexual immorality. And we would do well to look upon our faithfulness to God in that context. We ought to honor the purity and the sanctity of the marriage bed, which is holy, according to Hebrews 13:4. And by contrast, there ought to be a general sense of the pollution of idolatry, especially when it's extended all the way to harlotry. So it is our relationship to God. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And then later in Isaiah 62, the prophet says this, verse 4, the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That's the way it should be. And the glory of the future kingdom, we read this description of the people of God in Revelation 21. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And so the warning in here in Isaiah 1, the warning of the prophet is simple. It's the warning, it's the image, it's the judgment, the rebuke of a beautiful bride, adorned for her husband, becoming a harlot. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Specific sins are then defined. The end of verse 21. It was full of justice. It was full of justice. Past tense. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. In other words, righteousness is replaced by injustice. Righteousness and justice are synonyms. They mean the same thing. And that is to be a fundamental characteristic of God's people. But now it's gone, says the prophet. Righteousness is gone. Justice is gone. And it's replaced by an extreme example of unrighteousness and injustice. It's replaced by murder. Description goes on in verse 22. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Your silver has become dross. Dross is the impurity found in a metal that's burned off when the metal is purified or melted. It's rubbish, that which is worthless, that which is simply to be burned away. Wine becomes water, losing all its distinctive taste and potency. It's diluted so much that it's emptied of all its glory. Princes who should be the valiant rulers of the land are now known to rebel against the authority that defined their glory. There's no honorable statesmen left, nothing but rebels and thieves. The noble princes of the land are no different than robbers and thieves. And there's no integrity left within the realm of personal relationships either. Everyone loves bribes, follows after rewards. It's everyone for themselves, everyone seeking their own profit, their own advancement, their own wealth, and nobody is concerned about anybody else. Sounds like an accurate commentary on modern culture as well. And especially noted in verse 23 is the absence of mercy toward those in need. Verse 23, the end of the verse, they do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. The fatherless, the one who has no protection, they don't defend him. They don't defend the one who is vulnerable and in need, nor does the cause of the widow, the one who is in the most need, who is by definition, particularly in that culture, by definition, without recourse to assistance, to help, to sustenance. And the effect of the sin in Israel is that the people don't care. Those who are vulnerable, those who are oppressed, those who are in need are not protected. You see, godliness and faithful religion are always practical. It's always focused upon the commandment to love your neighbor, to show compassion, especially to those in need, Old and New Testament. Remember last week, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead the widow. Rebuke the oppressor, the one who takes advantage of people. Defend the one who is oppressed, the fatherless and the widow. Micah 6:8, very similarly. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Not make the most money and gain the most influence and power or achieve the greatest degree of success that you can in a capitalistic society. No, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And in the New Testament, James is just as explicit as he could possibly be. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, Christianity is practical, it's personal, it's interpersonal. And unfaithfulness before God is expressed by the willingness to withhold love and mercy to those who are in need. Pure and undefiled religion. You'd think James would be coming out with some sort of doctrinal statement, wouldn't you? No, he doesn't. He comes out with two very practical statements. Care for those who need protection, orphans and widows, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's the nature of the fallen city of Israel, of Jerusalem, in Isaiah's day. And then the pronouncement of God's judgment, which is the consequence of unfaithfulness. Verse 24, therefore, because of all that's gone past that we've looked at, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. The Lord will be rid of his enemies. He will put them away. He will destroy them. And it is a vengeance. God will avenge himself upon the wicked. Now, vengeance is not a popular concept of God, for sure, but it is a true concept. Vengeance means retribution, justice in the context of punishment and wrath for the appropriate and specific payment for a particular offense. Shape up or ship out. Repent or you will perish. in your sins. And this vengeance is to his glory. It is to his praise. I will often comment that God does not take pleasure in justice, that the sacrifices of the sin offering did not be a sweet-smelling aroma, that God, in the words of Ezekiel, doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's the salvation that causes the angels in heaven to delight. So God doesn't take pleasure in it in that sense that he takes pleasure in redeeming those whom he would save. But nonetheless, his vengeance is for his glory. Consider these words, Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? That's a cry for vengeance. It's a call for vengeance. A longing for vengeance, for justice. And it's not an isolated thought. Consider in the New Testament, Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then this prayer, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It's a prayer for the people being persecuted, recognizing that those who oppress them will be repaid when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire takes vengeance on those who do not know God. He comes in that day, I just read, to be glorified in his saints as he takes vengeance upon the wicked. Now for ourselves, as creatures, we are forbidden the right to pursue vengeance in this context because it rightly belongs to God. Romans 3:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And Paul goes on in terms of our personal relationships here on earth in this age. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And there are many applications for that, but the point this afternoon is that God is sort of the other side of that, that God will avenge himself upon the wicked. He will repay. God will bring an end to the wicked. We might have occasion to ask, how long, O Lord? But when we ask, and it's appropriate to ask, the ultimate answer is made clear and evident. Look at verse 28. The destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. The ultimate outcome is not in doubt. God will bring them to shame for their idolatry, for their unfaithfulness to the one true God. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Terebinth trees, sometimes translated oaks, were groves of trees dedicated to idols. And the chosen gardens is also a reference to the place of idolatrous worship, the setting for their idolatry where they sought out after other gods. They will be ashamed of those terebinth trees. They will be embarrassed, put to shame because of the gardens. E.J. Young comments, in ancient Canaan, idolatry found expression in the divinity, was attributed to the power of nature, and worship was held under the trees. God has chosen Judah, but Judah had chosen a tree, the symbol of man's fall into sin. Yet man cannot find in nature or nature worship an answer to the deepest needs of his soul. So God embarrasses them and destroys their high places of worship, even their gardens. Again, very similar to the spirit of our age. Divinity is attributed to the power of nature. Worship held under the trees. And yet, we cannot find in nature or nature worship an answer to our souls, to the needs of our souls. Our world today worships nature. Our world today worships the creation, not the creator. The trees, to be specific, in some very specific ways. God will destroy their places of worship. That's the judgment. Look at that judgment, verse 30. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. That's the judgment of God, isn't it? An unquenchable fire. We don't think of God in these terms often enough. The judgment of his unquenchable fire. Remember the message of the last prophet? The last of the Old Testament prophets before Christ, the one who pointed to Jesus in the flesh, John the Baptist. These were his words, Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then he continues, speaking of Jesus, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's the way in which the preparation was made for Jesus' work. That message of judgment, unquenchable fire. There's a similar description of that judgment in Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That phrase is repeated again twice with reference to your foot or your eye causing you to sin. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's hell. The unquenchable fire. We read of the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verse 44. They will answer him and saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these, talking of the goats, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's the consequence of unfaithfulness, everlasting punishment in unquenchable fire. John would call it in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. Chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Again, our text this afternoon, verse 31. The strong, those who think themselves strong, shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Now, what about grace? Look at what the prophet says about the promise of restoration right in the middle of this pronouncement of judgment. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. Now, there's nothing in that to indicate any merit on the part of God's people. There's nothing there to show how they earned God's favor. Just the description of his justice, and in that, his mercy. I will turn my hand against you, and really it's away from you, and I think it's actually the opposite of what it sounds like. I'll turn my hand of judgment away from you and thoroughly purge away your dross. I will take away all your alloy. The point is, God will forgive his people. He will cleanse his people. He will purge away their dross. He will take away their alloy. He will remove anything unclean or impure. Just as we studied last week, verse 18, though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Or in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's work of sanctifying us, of setting us apart. That's his work of grace. And by that grace, he will sanctify his true people. Judgment, yes. Vengeance, retribution upon the wicked, yes. But not everyone. He will turn his hand of love toward his true people. Those whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world, he will wash us. He will set us apart. I will turn my hand against you. I will turn my hand toward you, actually, is the impression. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. I will take away your alloy. And it's nothing less than a full restoration, as I read in verses 26 and 27. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. You shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. By God's grace, he shall restore the fortunes of his covenant people. The city of God will again become the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And again, in the context of the Old Covenant, in the context of the history of Israel, that's a type of God's work of salvation. And ultimately, that city of righteousness that would be restored in the Old Testament days is a type of the restoration of the new heaven and new earth that we read about at the end of Revelation. God will restore again the faithful city. Now, what are the applications? So what? What does this have to do with us? How do we take all of this and make it concrete in terms of its applicability to our own lives? First, let me say very clearly, in the context of the whole sermon, hear the warning. The warning of judgment. The warning of condemnation. It's a warning given especially to the hypocrites. But it's a warning we all do well to hear, lest any of that hypocrisy creeps into our own souls. Jesus is especially harsh with those whom he calls whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And so we need to hear those warnings, not simply apply them to all of those hypocrites out there, but to hear, even in the humility and sincerity of a believing heart that trusts faithfully in the Lord, to hear that warning and let it be significant in terms of self-examination, in terms of our own desire to be rid of hypocrisy. Your righteousness must be more than the hypocritical pretense of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what Jesus means in Matthew 5 when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus says, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. That's a warning we need to hear and can beneficially respond to in terms of our own repentance. It's not a condemnation. It's not a denial of the security of our salvation. It's not attempting to undermine any of that good theology and good understanding of what it is that God does in saving us by his own grace. But it is still a warning that is edifying for us to hear, that our righteousness cannot be merely external and outward, that our righteousness cannot simply be a pretense, and that our sin needs to be dealt with. And yet with that warning, hear also the glorious and gracious invitation of the gospel, including and especially the promise of forgiveness. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's the warning to us, an appropriate warning. And then he goes on. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the promise of God. That's the promise embedded in this prophecy of Isaiah 1. That's the hope that he offers. You were sanctified. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Beloved, that's the gospel. That's the message of Isaiah. Your faith and your hope are in God, the God who restores the fortunes of his covenant people by his own grace, even as he brings his judgment upon the wicked. The fortunes restored focus upon our eternal life, a gift that we received, a blessing greater than all others. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, you who believe in Jesus, and you and I who believe, are left simply to praise him for that grace, to thank him, to serve him, to love him, knowing that he first loved you. There is wickedness, there is vengeance to the glory and praise of God upon the wicked. And there is his grace to restore those who are his, those whom he will sanctify, those whom he will justify, those whom he will love unto an eternal glory that is promised to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of Isaiah, the promise of the gospel, that though there is vengeance and justice in you, there is also grace. Grace to those who would believe. Grace to those who would receive it. Grace to those who would trust in Jesus as the sacrifice to atone for their sins. May that faith be ours, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.